tonight, Psalm 33. I would call this one, just a lot of instruction, actually, within this psalm for us. And that's good. I like instruction. I need to be told what to do. Otherwise, you can learn about God and you go, great, well, what am I supposed to do with this? So tonight we're going to look at that. Tell you what, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for giving us our lives and just doing all the miraculous, incredible things in our hearts. Oh God, you're so good to us. We want to ask you right now that you would bless the Peru team as they spend their last night there in Cajamarca. And just thank you, Lord, for giving us this blessing that we would be able to send people down there, that they would be able to go. And I just pray that the Bible College would be blessed, John Bonner would be blessed, everybody involved in every way. And so, Lord, bring them safe home to us, and that we would see them soon. So, Lord, we do thank you again for our lives. We thank you for this morning and for your word as we got to know you a little better. And so tonight, just want to know you even more. So we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and may you speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just thinking as I was praying, you know, that favorite thing of mine that I to simplify my walk and to simplify yours, whenever I bring it up, I would love all of us to kind of go here, and that's when Paul, the Apostle Paul, was saved, when his name was Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus showed up, knocked him off his horse, and Paul asked on that very day, on that very moment, asked Jesus two questions: who are you, and what do you want me to do? You know, if you could just simplify your life into those two questions, then everything just falls into place. And that is the who are you, Jesus. It's not like when you meet Jesus the first time that you know all there is to know about him. But I've spent the last 26 years getting to know him. And I still learn more and more about how awesome he is. And so just encourage us all just to keep getting to know who he is. And out of that will pour out the next question, or even the answer to the next question being, and what do you want me to do? And certainly as we learn about who God is, we're going to know. He has us doing stuff. Well, here's a lot of who he is and what he wants us to do with it in Psalm 33. Rejoice in the... By the way, this doesn't say anything about who wrote this one. It certainly works just as the Psalms of David. But this one doesn't even tell us that it is a Psalm of David. But so we don't know exactly who wrote this. But again, I think it's David. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. I think the first instruction for you and me in all this is to rejoice, to be very happy over who God is. And we're going to see why as we read on. It's a good idea to be given a reason why. You could tell somebody to praise God, but if they don't know God, then why in the world would they even do it? It'd be like praising a turtle. They don't know anything about God and why they should. And so that's, you know, why we have the rest of the word. And so you and I who know God, when we see the words rejoice, be happy, well, we understand that because we know what he's done. We know what he's done to us as individuals and such. But it says praise from the upright is beautiful. Be sure that in our approach to the Lord that we would come to him asking him for mercy, first and foremost, asking him for grace, washing our sins away, but also as people who have been walking with him, because that's who the upright are. It's not the perfect, but it's those who are truly seeking the Lord with their hearts. And when those of us who really want to know the Lord, when we're rejoicing and praising Him, the Bible here, right here, calls it beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And you contrast that with like Amos chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 1, where they're doing a lot of praising, but it's not from upright hearts. It's not from upright people. And God sees it. He sees right through it. As they would hold their services and they would praise God and bring all the sacrifices and do all of the holy things. But God says, I can see right through it. I can see that you don't love me at all. You live lives of sin. You have no concern whatsoever for my ways. And so we got to remember that praise from the upright is beautiful, but praise from those who don't care about God, it's probably one of the ugliest, abominable things. And God is not fooled by it. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. You can read so many commentaries on this stuff, and it is amazing what many people think. And I'm still trying to figure out how they arrived at this. But some people really believe that the instruments are not for the New Testament times at all, and that for you and me, right, that musical instruments shouldn't be a part of worship. Even what Charles Spurgeon said, the voice is what God wants to hear. But and certainly the voice is a part of it. But as he said that you know, musical instruments can't possibly communicate worship to the Lord. And I totally disagree with Charles Spurgeon. The Bible is clear in the Old Testament to, you know, make melody with, you know, 10 strings. We'll add a few strings to these guitars if we need to. But with the harp, and these are the instruments they use. They use the lute, and it would look like a little guitar with a little round back, and this other thing. And who has an old King James? Anybody have the old King James? No, it's with a psaltery. It says with psaltery. That's psaltery, by the way. Psaltery. What's that? And then you look it up in the Hebrew, and so they left it out here of the New King James because it's just an instrument, and I think it is the New King James just went ahead and just said an instrument of 10 strings, but the psaltery, a psaltery was like a sack that, you know, it could be a lyre like a harp, but it also could be like a sack, even a bag of liquid. And I think, what in the world were they playing in those days? I hope to God that they weren't playing bagpipes. But the whole thing here is that instruments have always been used in the worshiping of God. And you might find people that say, well, instruments are not even mentioned in the New Testament. And so, no instruments, only voices. They're very seriously, people say that. But I have two arguments on that one. Number one argument, socks are not mentioned in the New Testament either. All right. Second argument, musical instruments are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And that is singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? The word psalms in the Greek means a song usually accompanied by instruments. So, it's just not worth. Now, I think the reason people come up with this idea is because, you know, of what I was just arguing together with somebody about. Today, you can look at what's going on in what we call worship music. You can go on YouTube and see a Hillsong concert. And you can go on YouTube and see a Pink Floyd concert. Now, turn the sound down and look at them. It's the same. Where the church has tried so desperately to copy the world in order to attract the world, using music to attract people rather than using music to praise God. It doesn't really matter what the people think of it, and we ought not ever try to change up the music to make the people happy. But we should always concern ourselves with, God, are you happy? And I am a guy that believes that you can play an electric guitar for the Lord, provided it is a heart that is playing it for the Lord. You know, not the guy up here doing the, you know. That's not for God when you do that. So anyway, this J. Vernon McGee says, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. It doesn't say 6 strings. Guitars have no place in worship today. I beg to differ. Anyway, instruments is not the problem. It is what you're doing with them and what the... you know, who you're aiming at. All right, I've soapboxed enough on that. Verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. A new song. We don't introduce new songs too often. I like us to know the songs. Sometimes, you know, some churches will introduce a new song every week and nobody's singing. And so I could probably introduce new songs a little more often than I do. And I love it when I introduce a new song and we get to know it because it'll hit our heart just right. The reason we sing new songs to the Lord is because His mercies are new every morning. And the Lord is renewing us all the time. And there can be a song that just hits you and it is just so beautiful and wipes you out. And then after singing it 5,000 times, it doesn't seem to have the same effect on you anymore. And so new songs come in. And I think it's just amazing how many... By the way, sometimes an old song is a new song. I love to introduce songs that I heard 20 years ago. And people go, whoa, that's an awesome song. Whoa, is that a new song? To you it is. And it works. And so new song doesn't necessarily mean... literally new, but new to us. And so new songs are always wonderful to bring about. Play skillfully. Play skillfully. This is more for a worship conference where I would talk to musicians or so-called musicians. We are required by Scripture to play our instruments skillfully. Too many times in church, you get a group of people. Say you got a church about this size. So say this is the size of our church, okay? We got 25, 30 people here. You got all of these people. Does anybody play an instrument? Well, I played guitar for 6 months when I was 12 years old. Says, oh good, you're our worship leader now. You know, snork, 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 snork. The buzzing of the strings and all of this horrible noise coming out. And then people say, well, you know, he's not very good and it kind of hurts my ears, but he's got a great heart. And besides, we needed somebody who could almost play guitar. No, you didn't. Now, this is where I side with the whole, if you don't have any instrumentalists, then just sing. Pastor Chuck Smith would just sing hymns. That's how they worshiped God. He'd just start singing with his singing voice. And people People would sing along with him and worship God. So instruments are not imperative. In fact, instruments can be a distraction, especially when they're played unskillfully. And when they're played skillfully, sometimes they can be a distraction. They can be played too skillfully. But anyway, let's be real about this, that if we bring music to God, or say the leaders of the congregation in the music, if the musical leaders are not playing skillfully, or they don't think it's that important, let me bring to you Malachi chapter 1 verse 8. It says, "And when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" You see, a lot of times in our offerings, you know, people say, let's have a rummage sale for the church, and then you bring all the stuff you're going to throw away. But the Lord wants the best from us. And the Lord required a perfect sacrifice from his people. And he says, why do you bring me the blind and the lame? Why do you bring me these broken animals? And I love what Malachi says. Would you give them to your governor? In other words, let's go to the musicians who are playing music at the church. Could you possibly get a job singing over at Headlands? Even Headlands? And a lot of times the answer is no, but we feel it's our God-given right to play bad music at church. Yeah, but Kevin, come on. What if nobody's just good enough? Then don't bring instruments into the mix. You know, I tell you, if I give God a lousy gift from my heart, it's still a lousy gift. So, like I said, that's for worship conferences. The musicians should play skillfully. That's why we practice. That's why we get better on our instruments. And these guys know. And I give them a hard time all the time. I was just seeing if Clint was listening. And he was. He gave me a little smirk back there. First Chronicles 25:1 says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was," and then it goes on with a long list of names. Skilled men performing their duties. I love it. They who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the Lord can even just use music to speak. I think Uncle Bill and I have talked about that. You know, sometimes just playing the music, leave words out of it. It's a beautiful thing. It'll just tear you up. And it could be God Almighty just speaking through music. But it's got to be skilled music. I know. Here's the next question, right? How skilled? Skilled enough so it does not get in the way. So that people aren't making that face. And then when, you know, a guy starts playing and the whole congregation goes like this. You just don't want that. Okay. All right. Enough of that. Let's get on with this. So we're to play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. So God is right, and he loves what is right. And so we must do right. We must play skillfully. We must sing to him a new song. We should rejoice for all he is. And, let's keep reading. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so while God is right, he does everything right, and he loves his rightness coming through us, then also, here's another wonderful thing about God. He made all things with just one word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it was done. And so if you're wondering how it is that I can possibly worship God, how can I rejoice? You know, it's always the lift up your eyes thing. Lift up your eyes and look around. Look at what God has made. As it says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, not just in what you see, but even the cycles of the weather, in his goodness to bring rain, his goodness to bring the sunshine, his goodness to make our atmospheric pressure just perfect so that we can live here without blowing up. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and he created all of these things, and you know, Fort Bragg is the easiest place for us to just realize that. It's beautiful. Psalm 104, 24 and 25. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. I think tomorrow morning I'm going to go try to catch one of those small and great things. But it's just beautiful, everything that God has made. It's such a miracle. Everything around us is a miracle of God's creation. Says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And so, another thing about God is that what God says goes, as it was prefaced here, by creation itself. He said it, it was created, and that means that everything he says comes to pass, and his counsel works. His counsel stands. But as it says there in verse 10, he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. By the way, all their ideas and things, and I know we love to flip out about what that Iranian president's going to do next and stuff, you know? It's like we're always flipping out about the Middle East and these guys, but, you know, God's got his finger on the pulse of all this stuff. And you know, he moves kings, he removes kings, he does things, and there's nothing that they can do. They can say, hey, we're going to go destroy Israel. But not unless God says. And God doesn't say. And so all the counsel of the Muslim nations that come against Israel, even to this day, are like Psalm 2. How the nations rage. They plot a vain thing. It says, God shall laugh at them and hold them in derision. And so, no matter what this world plans, what God plans, that's what's going to happen. And that's why verse 12 is so wonderful. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Because, hey, if God's counsel is the only thing that stands, then, man, anybody that follows him is going to be blessed. Anybody that is with him. And of course, the psalmist was speaking of the nation of Israel. How wonderful it is that God has his eye on Israel. Proverbs 21, verse 30, this is one of my favorite proverbs, says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Doesn't matter how big it may look to you and me. And so that is another reason to rejoice in the Lord, to praise him, to sing to him, to honor him. verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, I have always marveled at this. I think from the day I was saved, every time I go up in an airplane and I look out the window, I like to look at the big city that I'm leaving and look at all the houses. And then I ask the same question every time. God, how do you do it? Isn't your life pretty darn involved? I mean, your life, the complications in your life. I think in this little church, you know, how many people I know, and, you know, and I know some of the little complications going on in some of your all lives, but you know what I do? I forget at least a quarter of them. I go, wait, what was going on with you again? And I don't have that many people to take. How does God do the entire world? That's some kind of God. And it is amazing. Just a couple of wonderful verses regarding these things. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And such as it says there in verse 12, no, sorry, verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually as he knit our hearts together in the womb. As he told Jeremiah, hey, I chose you from the womb. But then he considers all their works. Hey, this is what I've chosen you for. This is what I made you for. This is the kind of heart I've given you. Each person, everybody different in the whole world. This is what now, what are you going to do with that? And whatever you do with it, I'm telling you, I'm working out your life so one day you will grope for God. Doesn't mean everybody is going to grope. It's just that he has fashioned everybody's heart and given them that chance. Here's another thing. Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not, Jesus is talking, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Okay. To add to the equation here, Jesus is saying that he knows every little bird. And when a bird dies, God sees it. Now, of course, he's also telling us we are of more value than the birds. And so he decides also that he's going to know how many hairs on our head. And consider how much math he's got to do. For those of you who are losing some hair, he's got to go back and say, okay, minus this many. On every single person. This is the kind of stuff that would make us mere mortals to kind of look at this and say, oh, come on, there's no such thing as a God who knows everybody like that. You know why you say that? Is because the only thing that you and I can imagine is somebody who thinks the way I think. And you can't keep track of your own kids. I don't know my children's names half the time. And I certainly don't count their hairs. But this is how incredible God is. Now think of this. If God can create the universe, place the stars in the heaven, call them all by name, and there are billions and billions of stars, he placed them perfectly so that it makes up these little Big Dippers and Little Dippers. With a word, boom, there it is. I figure he can keep track of us. God is more amazing than I ever give him credit for. I continually discount his abilities. I discount his care for me, his personal care for me. But he sees it all. He knows it all. He knows you. He fashioned your heart. That's amazing. No king, verse 16, is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The first couple of verses there, very clear that no matter how strong your army is, or maybe for you and me, we might want to go ahead and relate this to no matter how big your bank account is, or no matter how big your house is, or how many friends you may have, or how fast your car is. Or in terms of nations and wars, it doesn't matter how many nuclear bombs they have. See, in this time, it was the multitude of the army, and it was about chariots, it was about horses. Anytime they saw iron chariots, the Israelites would flip out. Because that was high-tech war in those days. And they say, we can't do this. We don't have those types of chariots. And so God is just saying through the psalmist, no, nobody's going to be saved by the number of men or the strength of a horse or any of those chariots or anything like that. But those who fear the Lord, God's going to deliver them. Throughout the scriptures, this is illustrated over and over again from the chariots of Pharaoh. When the children of Israel were running from Egypt and they ran through the Red Sea as God parted it. And as they were running through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army chased them. And God gave the chariots flat tires. He messed with the chariot wheels. I don't know what he did with them. Took them off, made them square. Man. Just took him out of alignment a little bit. This thing keeps pulling to the left. But the Israelites who had no weapons, who had nothing whatsoever to defend themselves against the Egyptians, went through the Red Sea and were never harmed by Pharaoh's army. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, goes on chapter 6 and 7 and 8, I believe. You know, the whole story of the Midianites bearing down on Israel and had burned all their crops, and these guys just didn't have anything, and there was a famine there, and there was Gideon threshing out the grain in the wine press where there was no wind. He couldn't even do it right. He just has this very small amount of grain, and then God says, hey, Gideon, you're the man. I'm going to use you. Come on. And Gideon says, we only got this many guys. We only got like 3,000 guys. And God says, right, you only got 3,000 guys. But you know what? That's too many. And of course, as the story goes, he pairs it all the way down to 300 guys. And they wipe out thousands and thousands of Midianites. In a silly way, too, you know. They all went around the Midianite camp with their lanterns. He said, okay, when I say go, you break the lantern, you break the they had a piece of pottery around their lantern. They break it, and then the light shines out, and then they scream, ah! And all the Midianites flipped out and beat themselves up. Go figure. I love that. I love that. I've taught a few men's retreats for other churches, and one of the things I love teaching is from Joshua chapters 2 and 6, which, you know, how to beat your enemies, you know, and it was just all so silly. as they just march around. March around Jericho 7 times. So that's how to do it. Never thought about that. But God's ways are so far above our ways that, or as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man. And God continually, throughout His Word and throughout our lives, just shows us that He's bigger than all of this. And He proves it by doing the silliest things. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It was when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were bearing down on him, and it was a much bigger army than they could handle. And God told Jehoshaphat in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." No king is saved by a multitude of an army. Mighty man is not delivered by strength. A horse is a vain hope. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and hope in His mercy. You see, Jehoshaphat had to hope in God's mercy. And of course, God said to Jehoshaphat, "Here you go. It's my battle. And to prove it's my battle, this is what I want you to do. When you go out to fight against the Moabites and the Ammonites, I want you to put the musicians out in front and sing a song." And the song is one of the famous songs of the Old Testament, "His Mercy Endures Forever." Give thanks to the Lord. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And of course, God beat the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now let me regress back to this business of musicians. You'll hear from musicians that musicians are so important that God put the musicians out in front to lead the battle. No, 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 no. God put the musicians out in front to prove that it's God winning the battle. Because musicians are worthless in time of war. Musicians. Just sitting on your couch playing guitar, you know. "There's bad guys outside." And, "Really? Oh no." God says, "Take that guy and put him out in front." "What are you, crazy, God? Are you crazy? We can't win this battle. Not like that." And then God wins the battle. "See, I am God," He says. But one of the most beautiful was when the Syrians were bearing down on Israel. And Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, flipped out when the multitude of the Syrians were coming after them. 2 Kings chapter 6, 15 through 17. I love this very much. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so he answered," Elisha answered to him, "'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, understand that when he said this to Gehazi, all that was there was Elisha, Gehazi, and I believe the king was there too. So, 3 against 10,000. And Elisha said, "Don't worry, we've got him outnumbered." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In the spiritual realm, God's got us covered. Completely covered. In other words, you know, that's how He does it. You wonder how God does it? Well, that's how He does it. He has the heavenly hosts fighting on our behalf. And Joshua chapter 23, verse 10 says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." You may have heard one plus God is a majority. It does not matter the situation. Maybe you have had to trust in that fact. Maybe you've never been put into a situation where you haven't had to trust in that fact. But it's still the truth. And finally, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Father, we thank you so much for your greatness, for your glory, your protection of us, your care for us, your knowledge of us, how you keep perfect records of things that to us would hardly even matter. God, you are truly amazing, and may we consider how awesome you are. As we consider these things, may your Spirit work in us that we could not help but sing to you and praise you and rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.